Amen. You can grab a seat. Welcome again to Midtown 12 South. My name is Elliot. I saw a few people up in the overflow room. If you're in overflow, we got a few seats down front if you're up there and you want to come down. If not, hope you're happy. Kidding. I don't know if this is good news or sad news for some of you, depending on how your spring has felt, but we are wrapping up our series on the book of 1 Corinthians this morning. This is it in Corinth. And Corinth has been quite a town, quite a city, quite a doozy of a book, of a letter from Paul to study. A lot going on in Corinth. As just the last brief overview, Corinth was this major city, this it city in the Mediterranean world, had lots going on, lots of money, lots of sex, lots of religion, lots of arts, lots of culture, lots of epicenterness of the Mediterranean world going on in Corinth. And Paul goes and plants a church there, and then after he leaves, a couple years later, he gets word that there are things going on in Corinth that are beginning to look like there's things going on in the church of Corinth that are beginning to look a lot like the city of Corinth. Like, hey, there's not a whole lot of separation going on. Y'all are kind of acting the same, treating each other the same, climbing over top of each other, thinking you're better than everybody, stepping on each other, trying to be, trying to win instead of trying to love. And there's all this, like, there's a problem here. Like, the church is to be a place that loves the outsider, that welcomes each other, that is a community and a family and a body, and y'all are not doing that. So he addresses all these issues. He addresses all the topical things that he wants to go through for them that he's heard that they're doing to each other. And then he gets to chapter 13. In chapter 13, we studied last week, we looked at the first half of it. Chapter 13 is the most famous chapter in the whole New Testament from Paul. It's what everyone's familiar with. It's the chapter of love. It is what he has been leading the Corinthian church to for 12 chapters. It's not the final chapter, but it is his seminal chapter. It's what he wants so badly to be on display in the church in Corinth is this agape love. Last week, we looked at what is love, what's the definition of love, and ultimately, who is love, that it's actually just a reflection of the divine love of the God who is love to be fleshed out in the church. And now this week, as we close off, these are Paul's final words in this seminal chapter. We're going to look at, we're going to read the whole chapter. It's 13 verses, but we're really going to focus on the last five verses as he kind of shifts his perspective on where is love taking us? What's the future of love? And what's the end of all this? So 1 Corinthians chapter 13, starting in verse 1, and we're going to focus just kind of on verses 8 through 13, but read it all with me in context. Remember, he's come off of chapter 12, right before this, talking about the gifts of the Spirit, the way that the Spirit gifts the church to display God to the world. And he's kind of referencing back to that in these opening verses. He says this, "If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, it's a gift, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and I deliver up my body to be burned and I have not love, I gain nothing." Here's the definition of love. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Verse 8, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. It's the word of the Lord. Amen. Verse 8, love never ends. That's the thesis statement for the last five verses, this kind of final third chunk of the future of love. And he gives that statement, love never ends, and then he gives kind of the basis for that thesis statement coming off of, again, referring back to chapter 12. He goes back through some gifts, like love never ends, but some of the gifts, they're going to end, like speaking in tongues and having the gift of oration and having spiritual knowledge and insight. Those gifts are going to pass away, but love will not pass away. Tongues, prophecy, spiritual insights, wisdom, they will pass away. And then in this passing awayness that he wants to talk about, like some things are real now, but they're not going to be real forever, like love will be. He gives this little illustration about this childish way of thinking, this childish way of living when he was a boy passed away and it transformed into adulthood. And some of the things that were true about him as a kid stayed true and became a more real version of them when he became an adult, but some things were passed away. Some things didn't carry on with him into adulthood. That's like love and the gifts, he's saying. The gifts will pass away like my childishness did. But then I grew up into adulthood, the fully formed version of myself. That's what love will be like. And then he says this, he gives that illustration, and then he gives another illustration, which we'll talk about in a minute. But when he says the word love never ends, it's the only time in the entire New Testament that Paul uses the word never. Because he's not being hyperbolic and he's not just trying to exaggerate to prove a point. He literally means never. Like in perpetuity for all eternity, love never ends. And if we go back to last week, which we know that what Paul's talking about here is the kind of love that is to exist in the church, is also a reflection of the divine love that gets its definition from here. This chapter is talking about the Lord. This passage is talking about Jesus, who is the full embodiment of love. So if love never ends and love comes from Jesus, from God, who is love, here's what he just said. The love of God never ends. This chapter is ultimately about the God who is love, and if love never ends, then his love never ends. He is trying to take our faces, which get so consumed with this frame of being, with this existential reality of the decisions and the stress and the anxiety and the loss and the grief and everything, and we're only focused on this little imminent frame, and he's trying to lift our heads above the horizon of this frame to see, do you know that the love of God never ends? Look over this horizon into what's coming. Love has a future. And if you belong to Jesus, if you're a member of his kingdom, this is the promise of this passage. The love of God never ends. If you belong to Jesus, the love of God is what awaits you at the end of all things. Love awaits you at the end of time. And Paul is so trying to prove this point that love never ends and the love of God never ends. He's so trying to drive this reality into the listener that he gives a second analogy. He's trying to prove the same point with a double analogy. He uses the childishness into adulthood, and then he goes into another analogy. And I gotta be honest, this analogy ruined my week. Like I cannot kick it. I've been thinking about this analogy all week, and it has so many layers for Paul to try to prove his main point, which is that the love of God never ends and will never end. But in light of that, looking over the horizon of the future of love into that reality and that hope that the love of God never ends also gives a ton of perspective for what life is like right now. And that little analogy, the second one that we're gonna focus most of our time on, is trying to do both things for us. It wants you to know that love never ends. It also wants you to know that because love never ends, please understand what to expect and how to be at peace and have joy in this life until love never ends. So we're gonna reread the whole section, but we're really gonna focus on the second analogy that he gives, which is verse 12. Verse 8, love never ends. As for prophecies, again, these are the gifts. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. Verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Like when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. And now here's the second analogy. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. What is he talking about? What's it like to see through a mirror dimly? You probably thought I looked in a dim mirror this morning getting dressed. How dare you? You may be going, well, wait, like, modern mirrors had to be different than ancient mirrors. They were, but the ancient world, first century, had mirrors. They were made of bronze or metal. They had to be perfectly welded and carved, and they served the same purpose. Now, they didn't know the technology that was possible, that we could have like real glass that would be our reflections, but they used mirrors the same way we did. They would look into a mirror to see a reflection of themselves. And Paul borrows this analogy from ancient Greek philosophy. It was a very common ancient Greek philosophy metaphor when talking about knowledge and insight and even what is real and what is not real, to use the mirror analogy. So here's how ancient Greek philosophers would use this metaphor of a mirror, looking in a mirror. What does that mean about your knowledge of things that you're experiencing? Like, very philosophically, very meta, I know. But what is it like to look in a mirror? Here's what Greek philosophers would have been asking you, and what Paul's asking you by using this metaphor. When you look in a mirror, are you seeing reality? Or are you seeing an image of reality? I know that's kind of trippy, but just go with me. You didn't know you were coming to philosophy class this morning, but buckle up. No, I'm kidding. But truly, think about the experience of looking into a mirror. When you see the reflection, the thing you're looking at, the face you're seeing, is the face that you're seeing real? Or is it a reflection of what's real? See, when you look into a mirror, the things that you behold in the mirror, and again, you got to get a little meta on this, they are not real. They are reflections of what's real. But they are not real. They are images of what's real, but they are not real. So the question is when you look into a mirror, are you seeing reality? Not quite, Paul says. When you look into a mirror, you're not quite seeing reality. You're seeing a reflection of reality, but you're not seeing full reality. And Paul would say, that's what life here is like. Your experiences, your decisions, your dreams, your aspirations, your relationships, your vocations, everything you experience in this world is going to feel like that. You're not seeing full reality. You may be seeing reflections of reality. You may be seeing images of the real thing, but you are not seeing the real thing. In fact, this gets a little bit trippier, like Alice in Wonderland-y. Alice like through the looking glass. The word there, dimly, for now we see through a mirror, into a mirror, dimly. That word dimly is the same Greek word for a riddle. Looking into a mirror is like looking into a riddle. Why? Because you're not quite seeing what's real. It appears very real. It feels real. It's like this experience, like I feel like I'm seeing a real thing, but truly at the end of it, you're looking into a riddle because you're not looking into full reality. It appears as one thing, but it fools you like a riddle into thinking that it's another thing. You think you're seeing reality and you're not. Okay, I know that's, again, meta. Not Facebook meta, but like metaphysical, okay? Like we're dealing with some very like philosophical things. Let's make this really practical, okay? Let's just like bring this down. What does it mean that you see into, look, that life is gonna feel like looking into a riddle, that you're not really seeing full reality? Okay, all of us long for love. You long for love. You want to be loved. You want to love and be loved in return. And let's just imagine you have already found someone that you are in love with, or you dream of that day. And let's just imagine you meet someone and you love them. And this is true for like platonic love and like brotherly love, sisterly love, but also romantic love. But let's just imagine for a second, you really want to have romantic love. And you meet someone that you begin to be romantically in love with. And then, wonder of wonders, they love you back. Like you are in love with someone and they love you in return. Okay? But what if that experience is like a riddle? What if that experience is like a reflection of the real thing and not the full real thing? Here's what you're gonna be tempted to do. When you know you've longed for love and you know you wanna be loved in return, you want it, and then you get it, here's what you're gonna be tempted to believe. Oh, this relationship is the satisfaction of all of my longings for love. I have finally found the love that I've been searching for. I'm experiencing love in part, and it feels like the real thing, so this must be the real thing. You're gonna wanna believe that this is the end of your longings for love. But if life is like looking in a mirror, if life is just reflections of the real thing and not the real thing, if it's not full reality, then when you're looking into this love that you have found, when you're looking into this relationship that has found you and you found it, It's going to be like looking into a riddle. It's going to appear like it's the real thing, but it's just a reflection of the real thing. It looks real. It feels real. If you had to bet your house on it, you'd probably go, man, this really seems real. But at the end of the day, it's just an image of what's real. It's just a reflection of what's real. It's not the real thing. That's what life is like. And so you can have that experience of I'm seeing the reflection of things all the time. You can have that experience with so many good things. Like take romantic love out of it. That's an easy one. That's an easy target. But how about your vocation? Like you long for purpose and meaning and to do something that matters and do something that you love. And let's say you have that desire, you go on that pursuit, you get your education, you talk to the right people, you network the right way, you get the right job offer, and you finally found something that you're doing that you love and it gives you purpose and meaning and joy. But man, it's just a reflection of the real thing. How come I can still have the greatest job and love what I get to do and use my gifts to do it, but man, it still feels like there's got to be more to me feeling like I have purpose and joy and meaning in life. You can do it with anything. You can do it with a social justice cause. Like you long for justice. You long for justice and systems of justice to reign in the world, and you should, and we should be fighting for justice and all these social justice causes that you want to hitch your wagon to, and you go, this is good. This is right. I know I was made for this. I know the world was made for this. And then you hitch your wagon to it and you go, but it still needs to be more. It's not enough. Like there needs to be more to giving me a sense that justice is happening and righteousness is reigning in the world than this. Because you're looking at a reflection of the real thing, not the real thing. It looks real. It seems real. But it's just a reflection. It's like walking around in a hall of mirrors. Like it is disorienting that like I'm exhausted from dealing with reflections, from dealing with the image of the real thing. And so what happens to the person who continually sees the reflection in the mirror of all of life? I expect for these encounters, these experiences, these purposes, these pursuits, these relationships, I expect for them to be the real thing, but I get into it and then I experience it as just a reflection. I'm continually having to realize this thing that I have or this thing that I had or this thing that I want, it's not the real thing, it's just a reflection of the real thing. What does one do there? Well, the natural thing to do, the understandable thing to do, the despairing, exhausted thing to do is we get really, really bitter and really, really disappointed and really, really depressed. And it's not that the thing, the experience, the relationship, the job, it's not that those things, the spouse, is a disappointment. They may be great. I've got a great wife. Like we've got a great marriage. Things are great. The problem is not the thing. The problem is I expected this thing to be more than a reflection of the thing. And so the continual experience of hitting the wall of coming to the realization that this is not the real thing, it's just a reflection of the thing, is exhausting. It feels like I'm in a riddle. How come I keep wanting this to be real and it's not real? It feels like a riddle because I know I'm hungry, I know I'm longing for the real thing, but all I keep getting is reflections of the real thing. And the thing may be great. The job may be great, the money may be great, the purpose may be great, the spouse may be great. But it's if you haven't lived long enough yet, or you've just chosen to numb yourself for a really long time, here's what most people like over 30, maybe, and sadly some of us had to grow up way too fast, but like have come to realize is the vastness of longing in your soul. Like, you don't know how much you long for, like for love. You don't know how much you long for love until you've gotten love and you've received love and you've still wanted more. You don't know the longing for purpose, the longing for meaning, the longing for vocational joy, the longing for like identity in the world until you've like gotten a perfect career and had the job offer and landed the deals and gotten the pay raise and gotten the records out and like whatever, and you've got them and you're still miserable. It's like the gift of getting everything you've ever wanted so that you can finally come to terms and realize this life is just reflections of the real thing. It's not the real thing. What a gift it is for those to experience getting things, getting the best things the world has ever offered, and still admitting, I want more, I need more. Or in terms of our passage, what a gift it is to realize I'm so tired of just reflections. I have to have the real thing. The reflections of the real thing won't do it anymore. When you get to that place, you have two options. The natural thing is to get bitter and then double down on the next reflection. Like, well, this relationship didn't do it. This job didn't do it. This city didn't do it. This income didn't do it. This whatever didn't do it. I'll just move on to the next reflection and I'll demand that it satisfy. Or the supernatural thing to do is to awaken to what the Bible calls groaning. It's the word that Paul uses in Romans chapter 8. It's not the only place it appears in the Bible, but it's the main part of the New Testament that talks about this reality. Groaning. I'm not groaning because I'm bitter. I'm not in bitter despair. Groaning is the honest realization that I'm hungry for the real thing in life. I have all these longings. I long for true love. I long to know and be known. I long to have a secure identity. I long for all these things. It's the honest realization that I long for those things, and I'm only ever going to deal with realizations in this reality. I'm only ever going to deal with reflections in this reality. Meaning this, when you experience the reflection and it doesn't deliver on the real thing, here's what groaners do. Groaners don't get bitter. Groaners are willing to live in the tension constantly, to live in the tension of, I have all these longings and they're really, really good and I was made with these longings. And yet, I'm going to choose to live in reality, and reality is none of these reflections are going to meet the demands of these desires. And so we groan. Groaning is the tension of being aware of my longings and aware of reality. At the same time, groaning is that I know I live in a world of reflections and I will always, 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 always feel a gap between what I long for and what is. It doesn't matter who I marry or how many kids I have or how much money I make. It doesn't matter because I am a groaner and I'm only living in a world of reflections, and groaning doesn't try to negate either one of those things. It doesn't power down the heart and go, well, I'll just quit hoping and quit longing and quit desiring for those things. It also doesn't act like you don't live in a world that is a world of reflections. Groaning holds both. In fact, Romans 8 would say, groaning, if you groan and you live in that tension constantly, it's proof that the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. It's proof. Because Romans 8 says that the Spirit himself groans in our weakness. He's groaning too. You want to walk more in the Spirit? You want to walk alongside the Spirit? You want the Spirit to manifest himself in your life? You better get used to groaning because he's groaning a bunch. It's proof that the Spirit owns you if you spend your time groaning. And here's what groaners don't do. They don't get bitter. They don't get dismayed. They're not surprised when the next baby or the next pay raise or the next success or the next achievement, they're not surprised when that thing doesn't deliver. They're not surprised when the next relationship still leaves them longing for more. They're not surprised because they know that life here feels like looking into a mirror, feels like I'm dealing with a reflection, not the real thing. And here's what else groaners can do that truly no one else can do. Here's what groaners begin to do. Guess what you can do? You can actually enjoy life. Because guess what groaners can do? Groaners can encounter things, relationships, food experiences, concerts, adventures, vocations, jobs, parenting. Groaners can experience all those things, and guess what they can do? They can just let them be what they are and just enjoy them. I'm just going to enjoy this thing and not demand that it be something that it's not. I'm just going to enjoy this reflection of the real thing and not make it be the real thing. That groaners, guess what they are really in tune with? When they experience joy, it awakens their longing for the real thing. But they don't hate the experience in the world. They just are comfortable going, man, this was so great, and man, it wakes me up for what I really want. C.S. Lewis in Till We Have Faces, it was the last novel he wrote. It's kind of a modern take or a twisted take from another angle on Cupid story from Greek mythology. Anybody read Till We Have Faces? So 8 Christians, great. So it's an incredible book. Psyche is one of the main characters. She's the most beautiful young woman in the world. And she has been sentenced to die, to be sacrificed. And her sister is coming to her like in the prison dungeon to plead with her, like, we can fight this. You don't have to submit to this. We can run away. Like, please do, we got to do something. Like, you don't have to just let yourself be sacrificed tomorrow. It's the night before she's going to be sacrificed. And listen to how, this quote will be on the screen because it's a little bit longer. Listen to how Psyche describes her longing for death. Sounds morbid, but listen to what she says about it. I have always, at least ever since I can remember, had a kind of longing for death. It was when I was the happiest that I longed the most. It was on happy days when we were up there on the hills, the three of us with the wind and the sunshine. Do you remember? The color and the smell and looking across the gray mountain in the distance. And because it was so beautiful, it set me to longing, always longing. Somewhere else, there must be more of it. Everything seemed to be saying, Psyche, come. But I couldn't, not yet, come. And I didn't know where I was to come to. It almost hurt me. I felt like a bird in a cage when the other birds of its kind are flying home. The sweetest thing in all my life has been the longing. To reach the mountain, to find the place where all the beauty came from. Do you think it all meant nothing, all the longing for home? For indeed, it now feels not like going, but like going back. That's what groaning is. Thank you, Psyche, for translating Romans 8 for us. And that's what Paul's saying. The more you make peace with reality, that is, life's gonna feel like a riddle and life's gonna feel like you're living in reflections of the real thing and not the real thing, even the greatest things. It doesn't have to make you bitter and despairing. It can actually be like the sweetest thing in all your life is the longing. Like when you see the mountainscapes, when you experience the meals, when you're in the relationships, you go, this is amazing and it makes me want more of it. It makes me want the real thing. That's the first part of what Paul's doing, to make peace with life of reflections. But remember, this last little chunk of these five verses is a section where Paul's trying to prove one main point, which is the opening thesis of verse 8. Love never ends. Love has a future. So what is that future for God's people? If we're getting in tune with the longing that life is reflections looking in mirrors, what's it always a reflection of? What's the real that's coming? For now I know in part, but then I will know in full when the perfect comes. What's he saying? It's the second half of the mirror analogy. Look back at verse 12. Roy, you can throw it up there. It says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then one day, face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Here's the promise of the future of love. It's that one day you won't see a reflection of the real thing anymore. One day you'll see the real thing. One day the mirror will be gone and you'll see the real thing. One day you will see the real version of love, love incarnate, Jesus, face to face. There will be no mirror anymore. You will see face to face. That little phrase, face to face, has a massive biblical history that Hebrew, the language of the Old Testament, and Greek, the language of the New Testament in their original forms, that phrase face-to-face is the same in both languages in this. It actually is the same word, same phrase for the presence of. God's face is God's presence. God's presence is God's face. And so God's presence is talked about start to finish in Scripture. It is a massive biblical idea. The Lord's face is his presence. The Lord's presence is his face. Here are some things that Scripture promises come with the Lord's face, come with the Lord's presence. In God's presence, with God's face, there is healing. With God's face, there is rest. With God's face, there is power. There is peace. In Psalm 16, my favorite, in God's presence, there is fullness of joy. Like God's presence has been the thing since page one. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he created one place because heaven and earth were united. And he walked in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve, and God's presence was there. And then the fall in Genesis chapter 3, God has to remove them from his presence. But then he doesn't give up the story. He's still pursuing his people. And in Exodus in the wilderness, God brings his presence, brings his face to the tabernacle with Moses in the wilderness. And then in 1 Kings chapter 11, when they get to the promised land, they've been there for many years. Solomon builds a temple, which is the place of God's presence. And they can get close to God's face, but it's behind the curtain in the Holy of Holies. But they're longing to get close to God's presence. It is the inhabitation of God is the temple. And then New Testament, Jesus comes and John 1 says he tabernacles among us. He dwells among us. He brings God's presence incarnate. He is the embodiment of God's presence. And then in Acts chapter 2, when Jesus has ascended and he sends the Holy Spirit to literally put God's presence in the church, we are to be the dim reflections of God's presence in the world. That's like the Spirit in you to go to the ends of the earth and like be God's presence to the world. But it's still in part. Doesn't mean you have part of the Spirit. It means that we still are not beholding Jesus face to face. It's that we're still longing. We're still in part, but it's not in full yet. And so then finally in Revelation chapter 22, literally the last page of the Bible, like opening page of the Bible is God's presence in the garden. And then closing page of the Bible is this promise from Revelation chapter 22, this vision of John's about the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, the new creation. Here's the promise in Revelation 22. One day you will see God face to face. In the person of Jesus, you will behold him. That's what Paul's referencing here. He's not just talking about like an intimate date setting. I mean, kind of is, but he's pulling on a thread literally from Genesis to the end. One day you will see God's face. And that hope, that promise of seeing God face to face has a theological name. It has a theological category. This term doesn't appear in scripture, but it's theologians over the centuries trying to describe that thing of seeing God face to face and all that scripture says that will come with that. It's been called the beatific vision. I don't say that word very much. I don't say it enough. It's the beatific vision, the beautiful vision. So what will it be like in the beatific vision? What will it be like to see God face to face in the person of Jesus? When you see the face of Jesus, one theologian said it this way, you will be, quote, inconceivably and intolerably ravished by his beauty. You'll be speechless. And not because he's so handsome. Like the Bible actually says the opposite. There was nothing about his physical appearance that would draw you to him. You'll be ravished by his beauty because he is so lovely. Like any teacher, any rabbi, any adult that is known about them, little children run to them. They're lovely. Like they have a soft face. They're smiling. Like they felt the children at the time of Jesus felt his loveliness and they ran to him. Children don't run to mean people. They don't run to like RBF people. Sorry. They don't run to angry people. Jesus is ravishing because he is lovely and in his presence everything becomes beautiful. That's the beatific vision. It's not just that he's beautiful and lovely, it's that in his presence everything is lovely and beautiful. From that same book, Till We Have Faces, that same character, Psyche. We could have just read that book this morning out loud together. It would have been better, probably. She is said to be that kind of beautiful, this kind of lovely beatific vision. That like, it's not just a vision that is beautiful, it's a vision that beautifies everything. Listen to how the narrator describes Psyche when the reader first meets Psyche and how she makes everything beautiful and lovely. This is not on the screen. Just listen and imagine. Says she made beauty all round her. When she trod on mud, the mud was beautiful. When she ran in the rain was silver. And when she picked up a toad, she had the strangest love for all manner of brutes. The toad became beautiful. That's the beatific vision. When the partial passes away and the perfect comes, everything will be beautiful, including you. So we talk here often, and we should. I hope if you've been at Midtown any number of months or years, you've heard us talk about the new creation and the restoration of all things and what will happen to the world when the kingdom of God comes in full, when Jesus brings heaven with him to earth. The healing of the nations, the no more cancer, the no more death, the no more crying, the no more sorrow, the no more tears, the no more anything that is the antithesis of life and love that the kingdom brings. All that will be done away with. All that will be gone. And all those things are true. And the Bible talks about them over and over again. And we should talk about them too. And I hope you've heard us talk about that here. I really do. But all those things about like death being no more and cancer being gone and divorce being over and wounds being healed fully, like all those are just benefits of the kingdom coming. That if I listed all the things of the new heavens and the new earth and the new creation and the restoration of all things, if I listed all of them, you would go, I want to go to there. I want to be in that place. I want to go. I want to be a part of like when that happens. But here's what the Bible would say. You should want all those things. You should work for all those things now. You should start building the new creation now. And all that's real. But if none of those benefits ever happened, if none of those benefits ever came, and all you had was the beatific vision, all you had was beholding Jesus face to face, here's what the Bible would say. You wouldn't want to be anywhere else. The new creation is not what makes heaven lovely. The thing that makes heaven, heaven, is seeing Jesus face to face. That's the beatific vision. It's, I'm not seeing in a mirror anymore. I'm not seeing reflections of the real thing anymore. I'm seeing the real thing. I'm seeing Jesus face to face. And because Paul uses this future language, like here, this is what it's like, but then this is what it'll be like. Then this is what you can expect. That means there involves right now some waiting. So while we wait for that day to come in full, guess what you're gonna need until that day comes in full? Guess what your groaning needs as a companion? Verse 13 is how he closes. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Faith and hope is what you will need alongside of your groaning. You're gonna need faith to believe that Jesus is not a liar. And you're gonna need hope to dare to imagine that it's still coming even when the days are dark. You're gonna need faith and hope alongside of your groaning. You're gonna need faith and hope literally to keep your heart beating and not to power it down and to acknowledge your longings and acknowledge your desires. You're gonna need faith and hope to keep yourself breathing. But you can kind of read this like, okay, thanks for that, Paul, but why did you like at the end of this chapter of love, why did you bring up like the Virtue Olympics and tell us who won? Like why did you compare faith, hope, and love and tell us that the greatest is love? Why does love get the gold medal? It's because he's making his point about love again, that love never ends. Faith, hope, and love are all great. But love is the greatest because one day you won't need faith and hope anymore. One day faith and hope will cease. One day you will know even as you were known. One day faith and hope will disintegrate, but love will not. One day the mirror will be gone, and you need faith and hope when you're living in a world of mirrors. But as we close, just one last thing. It's brief, I think. But one last thing that needs to be pulled out from this. We've talked all about the groaning and the seeing reflections of the real thing and love never ends and you need faith and hope to get there and the beatific vision of seeing Jesus face to face. And that's been the story since the garden and all that's all in here. That's all in these five verses. But I know that if you're like me and you've been in church since you were a fetus, or if you're like new to church and exploring things about Christianity and who this Jesus might be and what he might promise, you can hear the like future hope of one day we'll see Jesus face to face and I'm supposed to like be excited about that, but you can feel like it's a little underwhelming. You can feel like this promise isn't all that great. You can feel like, well, I guess compared to hell, that's better, but I'm still not really that excited about the beatific vision. You can feel all that and that's understandable. Because potentially, the beatific vision is too theoretical to be like transformational for you. And so I want to make it personal. And not just for you, but for Jesus. See, because what the Bible promises, what the Bible tells you about you, is that whether you know you're thirsty for the beatific vision or not, whether you know you're longing to see Jesus face to face or not, it's what you are most thirsty for. It's how you were made. It's how you were designed. It's at the DNA level, and you cannot change it. You are thirsty to see the Lord face to face, and you came into the world like that. Psychologist Kurt Thompson, quoted him last week. I'm on a little Kurt Thompson run. Never a bad run to get on. But here's what Kurt Thompson says about that. We say this phrase sometimes when we baptize our infants. Kurt Thompson says that all of us come into the world looking for the face that's looking for us. And we remain in this mode of searching for the rest of our lives. All of us come into the world looking for the face that's looking for us. You were born that way, to look for a face that's been looking for you. But here's what I know. I know the homes that some of you grew up in. I know the life that some of you are like grinding on right now. Here's what can happen when you hear about like getting someone's face to look at you. You can hear, well, yeah, I've spent my whole life trying to earn and approve and make someone look at me. I've been trying to be rich enough, skinny enough, beautiful enough, successful enough, cool enough, funny enough, talented enough. I've been trying my whole life to get someone to look at me because maybe in the home I grew up in, no one looked at me. Maybe in the marriage I'm in, they never look at me. Maybe in the world I'm in, no one's looking at me. And so I'm doing everything I can to try to get a face to look at me because everyone's looking for a face that's looking for them. And here's the promise of the beatific vision. Here's what makes the beatific vision so glorious. You're not just looking for someone's face to convince them, Jesus, to convince them, to earn from him, like the fact that he should now pay attention to you. The beatific vision says you're not just looking for a father. You're looking for a father who's already been looking for you. That's the face you're hungry for. Like, you know this feeling, I hope, that when you like get to a party or go home and you go back to your childhood home or go back to somewhere where like you knew you felt belonging and you walk in and you catch someone's face and they go, I've been waiting for you to get here. I have so wanted you to be here. That's the face you want. You don't want the face at the party where it's like, man, I'm kind of feeling insecure and I walked in. Is anyone going to pay attention to me? And when I get to heaven, is anyone going to even like notice that I'm there? What do I have to do to drum up something? No. That's not what the beatific vision says. Please do not miss the fact that this promise is a two-way street. There are two faces here, yours and Jesus's. Meaning, when you see the face of Jesus, you're not going to just see the face that you've been dying to see. You'll be seeing the face that's been dying to see yours too. This is the greatest of all homecomings. Like, this is the face that you will wake up and see one day. It's not the face that you had to prove yourself to or earn yourself into or achieve enough to get to pay attention to you. This is the face that was already looking for you. So whatever you think of Jesus, I promise you, you don't think of him well enough if you don't let him have some longings too. You're not the only one that wants this. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. This is the future of love. Let's pray. Jesus, we know in part, we teach in part, we long for so much more than these reflections and what they have to offer. So Jesus, as we close in song, would you give us these gifts of faith and hope to believe in this face that's looking for us? Would you give us the faith and hope to believe that you are in fact the face that we've longed for our whole life? Help us to groan, Jesus, and while we groan, be with us by your Spirit, we pray in your name. Amen.